Well, today, Lord willing, I'm going to speak on something that you're really good at, something that you do every day, something that is a source of true joy in your life. I'm going to be speaking about repentance. And people don't see it that way. That we don't think we're very good at it. Sometimes we don't practice it every day. Sometimes we don't think we need to. But it is a source, when done right, of continual joy in the Christian life. And I hope I can show that to you today. But now we're going to come to the God of grace. Come to the God of grace that we need. The God that we need every day and all the time. The one who is the source of all wisdom and of joy and of delight. And we, even now, have a right to come into his presence. So let's speak to the living God. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you who speak and it is, you who plan and it comes to pass, you who love and it never ends. We thank you, Lord, for making yourself known to us in the world that you have made, but also in the word that you have spoken and the word that you have sent in flesh, even the Lord Jesus Christ. For when we see him, we see the Father. So, Lord, give us eyes to see what you have revealed yourself to be. Give us a heart and a mind to rest in it. For you are the true and the living God. You are the source of life. You are the meaning, the purpose of life. And to know you is life eternal. And so, Lord, we long to know you. We long to be in your presence. We long to remain there. We long, Lord, to be fully embraced by your love, even as we already know we have been. But we long to go deeper into it. And so much so, Lord, that we begin to continually love others around us. There is something, Lord, about knowing you, about dwelling with you, about receiving your grace and your mercy that makes us gracious and merciful as well. And we become those of whom the world is not worthy. When we know you, when we dwell in your presence, when we lay hold upon your love and your grace, when we stand upon your promises, when we see the Lord high and lifted up. Lord, that's the purpose of worship. We come here to honor you, to glorify you, to adore you, to remember who you are, to be lifted up from our present everyday existence, to see the source of it all, to see the reason for being, to see the Lord high and lifted up. And Lord, we would do it with our songs, we would do it with our prayers, we would do it with the way that we hear your word proclaimed. We would embrace every word. We would live on the bread of life, which is every word that the Lord our God speaks. So speak to us. Speak to us love and grace and mercy. Speak to us repentance and hope. Speak to us of the future that you have gone ahead to prepare for your children. Give us, O Lord God, hope in the midst of a fallen world and in the midst of our battle with sin. We pray, Lord, that you would come alongside of us, for we need you, that you would forgive us, that you would grant us joy, that you would grant us peace, that we would live in the full understanding of who you are and what you have already done for us, that we would stand in the things you have promised for the future, that we would be your joyful children, even in the midst of the chaos that surrounds us, that we would live with such hope that others around us notice. And ask us a reason for the hope that is within us. But Lord, in all of these things, we need you. We need your felt, tangible presence. We need your spirit to dwell within us. We need your spirit to speak to us. We need to be reminded that we are united even now to the Lord Jesus Christ. That all that he has done, all that he has suffered, he has done for us. And we are now free. We are now at liberty, the liberty of the children of God, the sons of God. So, Lord, help us to live in joy and peace. Help us to know you better, to know you more, to rest in you, to delight in you. Restore to us, O Lord God Almighty, the joy of our salvation, that we may be a support, an encouragement, a witness, a friend to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the weak and to the wounded, to the straying, to those who need a shoulder to cry on, to those who need to be reminded again of who they are in Christ, to know that these trials, these burdens won't last forever, that this temptation can be overcome. Help us, Lord, to overlap with one another, with the grace of God that we have received. Lord, you have so loved us so that we can love others. So bless us, Lord, here in this place, that we would know you, that we would delight in you, that we would return to you, that we would be at home in your presence. And knowing your presence and knowing your love and knowing your grace, may it affect every other portion of our lives, the way that we raise our children, the way that we love our spouse, the way that we forgive one another, the way that we honor one another above ourselves. Lord, it is an amazing thing when your Spirit invades us and he begins to clean us up, to clean house, and we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that that process within us would continue and that we, as your people, would live in hope. So bless us, Lord, now as we come to your all-powerful, world-changing word, that we would receive it meekly, understanding that this isn't the word of a man, but it is the word of God. So bless us with the powerful work of your Spirit. Guide us into the future and be our God, and we will be your people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joel chapter 2. I'm going to be speaking really from the first 17 verses of chapter 2. The first 10 verses are really describing the locust plague in really colorful ways, the temporal judgment upon sin that was visited upon them. And I'm going to skip over that and begin reading at verse 11. Who is the one who brought the locusts? And I'll read through verse 17. So Joel chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who execute his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? There was a character in the Dostoevsky novels called Father Zossima. Maybe you remember him. A couple things that he said. O Lord, grant me tears for myself and the whole universe. And then again he said, my heart aches for the whole world, and I pray and shed tears for the whole world, that they may repent. There is something wrong with this world. We all know it. And repentance is the first step toward the solution. Martin Luther, even in his 95 Theses, had this to say about repentance. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Believers, repentance. Repentance, a comprehensive repentance, a continual repentance, a daily repentance, returns us to and conforms us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is such a blessing. So repentance is an important part of our sanctification. It is a necessary part of our sanctification. We must know what is wrong in some sense before God can fix it. But repentance is difficult, it is unpleasant, and it is soul-crushing work. And we're called to repent. In one sense, I must acknowledge that the decay and the destruction around me that I so easily and roundly condemn, all the things that are wrong with this world, are in some sense my fault. I am part of what caused all of this. It's not their fault somewhere out there, it's mine. And I must seek God in the midst of this chaos and destruction. In fact, I must seek the God who is, in one sense, bringing the pain and the destruction. That's what makes repentance such hard work. I must admit the cold, hard truth about myself, that I am not what I think I am. I'm not nearly that good. It's hard to look in the mirror and say that. It's hard to say that I'm broken, that I am flawed, that I am affected too by this infectious poison of sin. It's part of my nature by nature. That I often stumble and fall, that I often rebel against the living God, even the God that I know. I still sin against him. We have lost our way many times, and we have blinded ourselves with sinful and selfish concerns. That's what makes repentance hard. But true repentance brings a precious, precious fruit. Restoration with God. Repentance, when it is done rightly, is a family reunion. Remember that. So I want us to look at true repentance from this chapter in the book of Joel. So what is it that spurs us on to repentance? What is it that wakes us up to the fact that there is a problem and that some repenting needs to be done? Repentance is difficult. It's soul-crushing work. We will avoid it if we can. What drives the necessity, though, of our repenting and our turning from our comfortable sins? What is it that drives us to repentance? Repentance is hard. Not repenting is harder. So when are we typically motivated to repent? When our lives are falling down around us. When God, in some sense and in some way, is bringing temporal judgment upon our sin. When the pain that sin causes, at least in part, is being visited upon us. When the consequences of our mistakes and of our own choices are being visited upon us. We have issues that need solving, and it's kind of undeniable. We have sins that need repenting, and it becomes rather obvious when the chickens come home to roost, as it were. When we taste the bitter aftertaste of our sinning, that's when we begin to wake up to the fact that this is wrong, this is harmful, this is destructive, and I've done it myself. So that's why in the first 10 verses of this chapter, he repeats again, this is exactly what happened. This is what happened to your crops. This is why the locust plague came. And that they came, as it were, almost as a destructive army, tearing everything apart. Why? Your life is falling apart. Yes, but why? You did it. It's almost like Nathan saying to David, you are the man. That's what spurs us to repentance, when we realize we've done this to ourselves. It wakes us up, and we need to be woken up. The trumpet needs to sound, he says. The trumpet to warn, that they typically did, that there is an enemy at the gates. There's an issue. The enemy is coming. He's approaching our gates. You need to be prepared. You need to do something. You need to respond. This trumpet is like an alarm clock or a fire alarm or a tornado warning. How many of you love your alarm clock? You just love it, right? You need it, but you don't like it. What does an alarm clock do? Well, I was talking to my wife about those, you know, when you get in the car and you start driving somewhere and all of a sudden you hear this ding, 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 drives you nuts, doesn't it? What is that? Your seatbelt isn't fastened. And it says, that's such an annoying sound. I almost despise hearing that sound. But then I thought about it a little bit. You know, that sound actually saves lives. An annoying little sound in your car. How many of you now fasten your seatbelts that you didn't 30 years ago, right? That's the alarm clock. That's the annoying call to repentance that actually will save your life. But we think it's so annoying. Why do I have to do this? The tone that calls us to repentance and to awaken from our rebellion and to help us to do the right thing. We ought to call that annoying sound, that alarm clock, a lifesaver. The trumpet blast of consequences is a wake-up call, and God himself is the trumpeter. So God, Joel, in the first 10 verses, he gives descriptions of this trumpet blast. The troubles that he has brought into the life, their life at that time, to wake them up. Now, God doesn't send you a personal locust plague, but he does wake you up somehow. He does confront you with your distance from him, with your ongoing rebellion. He does confront you somehow. There are temporal visitations at times and in certain ways to you for your sins. There are little warnings that go off in your head. This is wrong. You should stop. There are consequences sometimes. Whatever it is, there's God. God will find a way to wake you up. In this case, the joy was taken away. The food was gone. Worship was ended because of the famine that was caused by the locust plague. When your world is falling apart and joy turns to ashes, it might be time to repent, to look at yourself and say, why am I in this situation? What decisions have led here? Now, sometimes it won't be your fault, I realize that, but at least ask the questions. Is God waking me up to repentance? Do I need to make myself right with God? When you've done something wrong and you know it, repent. Don't excuse, don't minimize, don't blame shift, don't ignore, but turn from the sin and ask for forgiveness. Then he piles up imagery. They're living in darkness and in gloom and in deep darkness. This was true of the people of God at that stage. And this is the trumpet blast that he used. But darkness and gloom and thick darkness, it's often a image in the Old Testament that tells us our true condition, I suppose. Let me just read you a couple. And they will look to the earth, this is from Isaiah, and but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Thick darkness. That is actually where sin leads you every time. That's actually where sin leads you every time. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble in the twilight mountains. While you look for the light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness, said Isaiah. And repentance actually is turning yourself from that darkness into the light. It's actually a blessing, but it is a hard blessing. It is a severe mercy. We cannot live in God's moral universe immorally and be completely at peace. because we live in God's moral universe. But how bad does it have to get before you will repent? How much darkness must I experience before I'm willing to turn to the light? I don't know. You decide. You decide. What's it going to take for you to come to your senses like the prodigal son? How many times do you hit snooze on your alarm clock? How long do you allow the annoying seatbelt tone to continue? How long will you delay the inevitable? Some people summarize it this way: get right or get left. How long will you compromise with your known sin? How long will you defend it? How long will you deny it? How long will you excuse it? In some sense, we need to feel the weight of sin because we weigh it rather lightly and we compromise with it rather easily. And so God has to send alarm clocks to wake us up to the fact that we need to repent. You must somehow sense in your bones how bad this is before you'll turn from it. Some people say you have to hit rock bottom. That's probably true of every sin. What's rock bottom for you? You must be aware of the danger that you are in. You must at least begin to understand that your darling sin is killing you. Well, let me give you a more specific answer. How much pain and difficulty do you have to experience before you will repent? I've done a scientific study of this. It's actually 75 megajoules of fear. It's 1,000 watts of shocking despair, or 1,000 or 100 gallons of liquid pain. That's not what it is. How much difficulty, how much of the temporal consequences of sin, how much darkness do you have to experience before you will turn to the light? Well, you have to realize at least three things, probably more than this, but at least three things. First, you must acknowledge that there is a problem. And secondly, you must hate the cause of the problem. And then thirdly, you must turn from it. So in some sense, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin and for its bad aftertaste and the fact that it wounds Almighty God. That's the thing that really turns you to repentance, that I'm sinning against the God that loves me. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But you begin to turn from your darling sins in revulsion. Now, there are false views of repentance as well, many of them. You know, I enter into this darkness knowingly, almost, and willingly. I will punish myself for my ongoing sins, and I will do it long enough to convince myself that I have suffered long enough that I have paid for this sin. And then I experience this suffering and this darkness enough that I can even convince God that I have suffered enough for my sins. That never works. Self-punishment is self-salvation, and it doesn't work. Another mistaken view: well, I really repent in order to avoid further consequences for my sin. So the only thing that's really motivating me is I don't like the consequences. And if I can avoid the consequences, I'd still love to have my sin. But if I can't, then I will appear to change. And that's not real repentance either. Repentance is seeing your sin for the poisonous deceiver that it is, your sin, and turning from it. We don't just confess when we're caught. We know that sin separates us from God, and we don't want to be separated from God. That's true repentance. I don't want to live at a distance from God who loves me and who's the only source of solution to my sin. So sin separates us from God. We don't want to be separated anymore. Repentance is a change, therefore, of heart, change of mind, the way that we look at things. It is, if I could picture it this way, it is a re-entering of God's atmosphere. When you repent, you are re-entering the atmosphere. Have you ever seen those space capsules or the space shuttles when they come back into the atmosphere? It just burns for a while, doesn't it? It's actually quite frightening. It's a rocky road, but it lands you home. You're going home, home to God. That's what repentance is. And ultimately, it is God that is calling us to repentance. Look at verse 11. After he gives this description of how bad it was, what the consequences of your sin were, the darkness that you've been living in, then he says in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. He did it. He's sounding the alarm clock. He does that annoying sound. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. The day of his just judgment, his right retribution for our sins. Who can endure it? God sends the alarm. He sends the warning. And he does it in all kinds of different ways. How does he do it for you? What has he done for you? To awaken you to your need for repentance. True repentance is acknowledging that there is a problem and the consequence is separation from God. So you begin to feel the pain of rebellion. What? Rebellion? Yes, rebellion. That's what it is. And the great distance that you've run from God, and God sets the alarm. There it was a plague of locusts. For you, it can be anything. But true repentance acknowledges that there is a real problem, and the problem is me. My choices, my decisions. Can you imagine the prodigal son? You know, he takes his father's wealth and he spends it with riotous living. Then he comes home when he runs out of money and says, Dad, it's all your fault. That doesn't equate to repentance, and that doesn't lead to a restoration. Why must we admit that we are wrong? Why must we repent? Why must we own the damage that we have done? Why does God send the alarm? Because God wants us to come home. Because God wants us to come home. That's what he says in the next two verses. Listen to this. After all the disaster, all the just consequences of your own sin have been visited upon you, begin to feel and to sense the weight of your own sin, and what happens next? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Do you see how amazing that is? That the God that you've offended is pleading with you to come home? And what does he say? With all your heart. And then in verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Why does God send these calls to repentance? Why are they so difficult? Because God doesn't want to live without you. You've ever thought of it that way? Thought of repentance from the other side? Why is he so loving? Why is he so patient? Why is he so willing to receive and to forgive? Because of who he is. He doesn't want to lose you. So he warns you. So he sends his word. So he sends his prophets. So he sends the locusts. So he sends the alarms. God is pleading with his people to come home. To come home. We see something to the heart of God in Ezekiel chapter 18. Let me read this. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? That's his call to repentance. It's a call to come home. It's a call to come and embrace the heart of God. Return, he says twice, to me. Return to me. We get stuck on thinking that repentance is only turning away from sin. You know, we've got to turn away from sin. No, you're returning to God. That's what it is. It's returning home. It's embracing his love and his favor again. It's a turning away from sin, but it is also a turning to God, and that is one motion. It is one action. That's what repentance is. God is calling you home. So what are the signs of true repentance? What does he say? How do you return? With all your heart. With fasting. With weeping. With mourning. Rend your hearts. Those are all, I suppose, external signs of a real inner despair. of a real, genuine turning from sin or a changing of your mind. It is a rending of your heart, the whole heart, no equivocations, no qualifications. Now, these are outward signs of an inner anguish. Now, do you need all the outward signs? Well, the outward signs can be empty, I suppose. But if when they are a sign of the inner turmoil, they're medicine for your soul, almost. They're evidences of a sincere change of heart. So in true repentance, though, you don't just see sin in all of its horror and all of its destructive power. We see God in his mercy. And that's why you turn. You turn from sin to the God of mercy. You rely on, you return to the character of God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I should have looked it up. I don't know how many times that is repeated in the Old Testament, but it's over and over and over and over again. This is who I am, God is saying to his people, yes. This is who I am, God is saying to his sinful, broken people. This is still who I am to you. You can still come. It is the lie of the devil that says, God will never have you. You can't turn or return to him anymore. You've sinned too much. He isn't merciful to you anymore. That's why he repeats it over and over and over. This is who I am. Don't let the devil change your mind. Come to me. Return. And you will be restored. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And when you are convinced that if I turn from my sin, my favorite sin, my darling sin, I know he will receive me. I can turn, I can jump, and he'll catch me. I know I will be received with mercy and grace. Why? Because he said it over and over and over again. Because he's done it over and over and over again. I know I can turn and he will receive me with grace and with mercy. I know it. That's when you turn. Jesus will receive me with the open arms of grace and mercy. That is the gospel message. And that's why we are commissioned to preach it to everyone, because everyone needs it, because God really is exactly like this. There's a really great definition of repentance in the Westminster Confession. By true repentance, a sinner, seeing and sensing not only the danger, but also the filthiness and hatefulness of his sins, because they are contrary to God's holy nature and his righteous law, turns from all his sins to God in the realization that God promises mercy in Christ to those who repent. So repentance is sensing sin. It is turning from sin. It is grieving for sin. It is returning to the God of grace and mercy. True repentance is returning to God. So what are the incentives? The incentives for true repentance. Verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 13, the character of God. That's who he is. I'm going to trust it. I'm going to depend upon it. And I'm going to return to God. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to seek his forgiveness. But then also in verse 14, the possibility of blessing. Look at how he puts it in verse 14. Who knows? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows? Who knows? I thought it was guaranteed. It is, but hear me out. He uses this doubtful phrase, I suppose, who knows, in other places. Stand in the court of the Lord's house, this is Jeremiah, and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them, and do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and one day everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster. And again, the king of Nineveh, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Why does Joel here, and does he introduce almost an element of doubt, an element of uncertainty into this repentance? because you do not come into the presence of Almighty God on presumption. What do I mean? Hey, God, you have to forgive me. That's your thing. So do your thing. You know, to sin is human and to forgive is divine, and you're the divine one, so this is your calling, so you have to forgive me. That's the equivalent of the prodigal son saying, Dad, it's all your fault. And you can't come into the presence of God Almighty in that tone, in that attitude. That's not repentance. You cannot enter into the presence of God with arrogant presumption. We, in repentance, we are falling on the mercy of the just judge. And in some sense, we feel that. We know that. You do not assume or take for granted our forgiveness and our acceptance. When you can casually say, oh, sure, I can sin, God will pay for it, you're in real trouble. We do not demand restoration and acceptance, but we do humbly ask for it. And who knows? God may bring a blessing, and he will. It's guaranteed. But if you go in there on the basis of, well, it's guaranteed, God, you have to do this, you're not really repenting. There are corporate aspects to sins, or maybe I should put it this way, we all sin. We are all in the same boat. But our sin is first against God, and we come to realize that. But next, your sin actually hurts you. It really does. And third, your sin hurts other people. All that's true. Everybody sins and everybody needs to repent, even you. So, when we sin and when we begin to feel sin, we feel incredibly alone. You ever felt that? When you sin, you feel incredibly alone. Why is that? Because you are separating yourself from God. And that's the feeling that he brings, this loneliness that sin causes. We don't feel at home, even at home, when we sin. When we're comfortable with sin, when we're ensnared with sin, when we won't turn from sin. We're separated from the central meaning and purpose of our life. And we begin to feel it. To know and to commune with God, it's over, it seems. We're estranged, we're alienated. And when you sin in that way, and when you separate yourself from God, and you feel completely all alone, in one sense, you shouldn't feel completely all alone because everybody else in the world is with you. Everyone else has done the same thing. You're united to every other human being. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat, and it is sinking. We feel alone, even though we share something with everybody else. It's kind of a strange thing. So what does God do? He calls for an assembly of the people, of the people who are in the same boat, and he calls for a fast. He calls for a solemn assembly, because we all have sinned, and we all need to seek the mercy and grace of God. So it says, gather all the people because they all need to repent. Who does he start with? The elders. They got to repent. The elderly people, the children, the nursing infants, those who are getting married. You know, the bridegroom and the bride, they need to leave their chamber and come to this solemn assembly. Why? Because no other relationship is nearly as important as the one you have with God. You need to make that right first and everything else will follow. In fact, everything else will be a blessing. But this takes priority over absolutely everything else. And then what is the fruit of true repentance? What is the benefit of this re-entry, I suppose, or of listening to that annoying tone, or the benefit of returning to God? This soul-crushing work of repentance, what fruit does it yield? What benefit does it give? Restoration with God. But there are some people, when I say that, will think, is that all? And is it worth it? They haven't repented. They don't understand what they're dealing with or who they're dealing with anymore. The priests, when they pray, Joel puts a prayer in the mouth of the priest as they're taking the offering from the people and they're turning it and offering it to God. And he puts a command upon them and then a prayer upon their lips. What should they be saying when they go from a sinful people to a holy God? What should they be saying? They say this, spare your people, O Lord. First, they should weep. But then spare your people and do not make your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should the people say, where is their God? He's praying to God and he's saying, your people and your inheritance and your reputation, God. He's not saying anything about the people. Oh, they're trying really hard. They're doing really well. You know, you got to give them credit for trying. He doesn't say any of that. That's not the ground of his appeal to Almighty God. It is God himself. It is God's own character that he's appealing to. Spare your people. Make not your inheritance a reproach. Let me give you a quick crash course lesson on how to win friends and influence people, Pastor Mark style. When you talk to other people, talk about them. Ask them questions about what they like. Ask them about their hobbies and their joys. And they will talk all day. They really will. They will delight. They'll think you're the best of friends, even though they haven't said anything about you. But focus on them. Talk about them. For my wife's birthday once, she's not here, so I can share this. You know, I said, hey, Kathy, you want me to get you some golf clubs? She doesn't golf, but I do. That would have been a horrible present, so I didn't get it to her. She just laughed at me. But then another time I said, hey, honey, how about if I do the dishes, clean the living room, and leave for 3 hours and give you free time? Bingo! That's what she wanted. If you ask according to what they want, if you ask them to do what they already want to do, if you give them a gift according to their desires, they're going to take it every time. That's how we approach God. What do I mean? When you talk with God, ask according to his desires. About what motivates him. Well, how do I know what motivates God? It's in the Word. He's already said. What is God really like? How can I appeal to him? It's in the Word. He's already said. You can appeal to God on the basis of what he's already said. His people, his inheritance, his glory, his reputation. So it's really a sign of true repentance when you begin to change your focus from a self-centered, me-only focus to a God-centered focus. You're not, as it were, as concerned about you and the consequences and what's happening to me, and I'm the center of my own universe, and your universe begins to be centered around God himself. My sin hurts him. And so I change. It's not about us, it's about him. We put God back in the center of things. And he begins to change us. Our relationship is back to what it ought to be. And we begin to think God's thoughts after him. We begin to enjoy what he enjoys. We begin to, as the Word of God says in other places, delight in his commandments. Why? Because they're like candy now. They're good for me. I desire them. I don't want to be separated from God anymore. So, acknowledge your sins and failures. We all have them. You can't hide them anymore. God already knows, and God stands willing to forgive. You just have to say, God, forgive me. You've got to own your sins. God in Christ is full of mercy and grace, and he desires for you to be like his son. So, what's the response to this entire message? Repent. It will be a blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your will be done, and it is good. And you offer mercy and grace to your people, all of them, even the worst. And you call us to come home. Come home to fellowship with you, the living God, to think your thoughts after you, to bear the image of your Son well. Lord, help us to pursue you, to know the blessing of dwelling in the presence of the living God, of receiving your mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, to know the full delight of sin conquered and paid for, of fellowship restored, of joy returned, of a hope that will never end. So, Lord, help us to hear your trumpet blast, and to know that you are calling us home. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.